Get your Bibles. You'll be turning to Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. And while you're turning there, we're going over a series on Behold Your God, basically understanding how God is like, what His attributes, His characteristics, so that when you say that you know God or you believe in God, it's not some sort of generic brand out there that meets the cultural definition of some sort of Santa Claus in the sky. That's not the Christian God. Christian God is found in the Bible, and it's the only God there is. Every other so-called God is a so-called God. They're not God, and they're false gods. This is what you're going to find in Scripture. Eternal life is found in knowing God, knowing about God, knowing who He is, especially His Son that He has sent so that we can know God. Eternal life is defined as knowing God. You'll spend the rest of eternity knowing God. This is why lost people can't go to heaven. They don't want to be in heaven. All they're going to do in heaven is know about God. They have no interest in knowing God down here. Why in the world are they going to change it to get to heaven? I mean, this is what we're going to be studying? No Monday night football? Nope, we're going to be learning all about God. Oh, geez. And so they're out of sorts. That's why God puts them someplace else. They're not going to be primed and ready for heaven. And so God primes His people on this side of the grave for heaven because what we're going to be doing in heaven is knowing God forever. And so this task that I've undertaken to seek to know God, we started with some big categories about God, the Trinity and what He's like in His self-sufficiency, in His very nature and things of that sort. And then we started moving along a track about how God's attributes are the incommunicable attributes. For example, attributes that talk about how God knows all things or how God's all-powerful, or God's everywhere, and how you can kind of comprehend that He's everywhere and at the same time He can't be localized in one little sense like He's a local deity. And those kind of attributes led us into this whole idea of some of the most constitutional aspects of God, which is God is life, God is love, and God is light. And so when we looked at this whole idea about God being light or God being holy, and we looked at these things a few weeks back, that God in His holiness, His beauty, or His worth, and how that works together with God being righteous. Righteousness and holiness come together. They're nuanced differently. Where holiness is dealing with the beauty or the worth of God, righteousness is dealing with the congruency of all of who God is that meshes with all of who God is. There's nothing that's out of sorts. God's holiness or God's justice doesn't fight with His mercy or something like that. That would be unrighteous. And so when we talk about God being righteous within Himself, and He loves righteousness, it says in the Psalms, then when He makes creatures, and if creatures are going to relate to Him, they have to relate to Him in righteousness. And it's funny, or not funny, but it's interesting, though, that when you get into Romans chapter 1, especially when Paul says in verse 16 and 17 that he's not ashamed of the gospel, that at the heart of the gospel is this attribute of God called the righteousness of God. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's His righteousness that's at the centerpiece of the gospel. So that means if you say you believe the gospel, and you say you preach the gospel, and you talk to lost people about the gospel, I expect you to be talking to lost people and yourself and praying to the Lord about the righteousness of God. Makes perfect sense. This is what you do. This is what we do. And so if we don't understand what that means to be right with God, have His righteousness, be in congruence with God. Now, if I'm in congruence with God, that means I'm in congruence with everything about God that there is about God. Now, it doesn't mean I'm God. But it means that the things that God says I have to be in line with, I'm in line with. And what Paul lays out in the rest of the book of Romans is that no man can get in congruence with God, starting from himself. God has to make that righteousness and give us that righteousness, that congruency, matching up, fitting together. Okay, kind of giving you kind of a definition of righteousness there in a kind of conceptual form. Righteousness also can be talked about in the sense of being conformed to His law, conformed to His word. Once again, God's speaking, like we saw in Psalm 119, and He tells us what He likes and what He hates and things of this sort, and men are either going to be congruent with that or they're not. And so God has to make us righteous. And so the whole point of the gospel is that I am clothed with the righteousness of somebody else. He makes me congruent with Himself by giving me somebody else's congruency, Jesus. And so I'm fitted with that, so I can walk into his presence and he accepts me. I don't have the righteousness of Christ. There's no way you're ever going to get anywhere close to God, because that means you have no righteousness, which means you're unrighteous. And if you're unrighteous, then undoubtedly you're underneath, as we're going to see today, another attribute of God called his wrath. Now, this whole idea we talked about last week when it came to God's holiness, remember? We said holiness is that aspect of God being light, his beauty, okay? And that holiness, what stems from holiness is something called jealousy. And we looked at the whole idea of God being a jealous God. So that when God is jealous for his holiness, this comes from that. So this means this is a primary attribute of God. Holiness is constitutional. In other words, before God ever created anything, God was holy. Okay? But for God to be holy, he doesn't necessarily, I mean, it would be constitutional, have to be jealous. Jealousy comes into play when there's other things that are out there that trifle or traffic with his holiness. Okay? He's jealous over you. He's jealous over me. He's jealous for his great name. That's why he's jealous. So we saw this jealousy, not envy, this jealousy work its way out that we belong to him. We have his name. So it makes this secondary attribute of God rise to the surface. Remember that picture we did with the bottom of the ocean and the top of the ocean with the wave? This is more toward the top of the ocean, okay? Now we get even more toward the top of the ocean. We look at another attribute called God's wrath. Now, why does God have wrath? And you can see how this flows from the holiness of God through the jealousy of God to the wrath of God. What's the word wrath mean? You might know what wrath means.
Indignation.
A few verses here I'm going to give you in the text, and a little definition of the wrath of God is that the wrath of God, when the holiness of God is motivated by the jealousy of God to take hold of retributive justice of God against sin. Now, why do we put that little phrase? What's retributive or retributive justice? What is that? That means God is using his holiness and then his jealousy as motivation to say, here, this is being transgressed, my justice. Here's that thing of righteousness again. And now it's time to settle up the debts. And so when that happens, wrath is expressed by God. Anger, indignation, these are all words that are found in the Bible along these lines. 580 times God's wrath in some form is mentioned in the Bible. That's an awful lot of times. Jesus spoke more on this subject, wrath, anger, hell, all these things, than he ever did on love, mercy, compassion combined when it came to God. Now, Jesus is the Word, John 1. So he's the ultimate representative of God's nature, Hebrews chapter 1. So when he is telling us these things, we need to pay attention and we need to listen. So he's saying this is what God's like. Because God isn't just flying off at the handle here. When we talk about God's, you know, full of wrath or he's full of indignation, we'll see in Romans chapter 2. He's not like this is somebody who's just kind of just out there going, you know, going nuts, so to say, irrational. Oh, no. It's very precise. It's justice being on display. And he's putting it out there in a wrathful form, which means there is going to be inflicting of what? Justice, which is going to be inflicting of what? Punishment. Now, where do we know that? We've got a few verses down here I want you to take a look at, first of all. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8 at the very bottom, it talks about the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution. See, there's that retributive justice. So this whole idea of God coming in wrath, he's coming in wrath because he's motivated by his holiness. There's jealousy for his name. He's not going to have his name being trampled upon anymore. And then he's coming to deal out legal justice. In other words, this is it. He's got like a warrant. And he's got legal grounds to prosecute the case. And when he prosecutes the case, obviously, what he says in here is that it's going to be punishment. You don't come with revealing and flaming fire and everything and giving out Christmas gifts. Okay? He's going to deal with people according to their sins. Now you think about this, because two Greek words for the word wrath or anger of God. You got thumos, and you got org. Now, the thumos word means a violent movement of air, water, men, armies, whatever. There's a movement, and it's violent. But the other word means a ripening, to grow ripe and ready to, you know, to bear fruit, things of that sort. And you have sometimes a combination of both. This is what you find in Romans chapter 2, in a verse up here where he talks about, but because of your stubbornness, unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But to the, and here's verse 8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, one Greek word, indignation. So he puts in all the word fury. And when you read about God's wrath in the scriptures and you see this whole idea, especially in, do I have it up here or is it not shown? Let's see. Yeah, Revelation chapter 14. I mean, this is scary stuff where he says, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. So there's anger attached to it. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone. This is the result of the anger and the wrath of God. In the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, no rest day and night. Another synonym for tormented. This verse in and of itself completely destroys the false doctrine of annihilationism, which is creeping into and pretty much has overrun many seminaries today who believe that when you die and God judges you and finds you guilty of your sins and the kind of wrath that God's going to exact on you is just take you out of existence. This says, no, I don't think so, because there's no rest day or night, and they're tormented. Because lost men, and it's hard enough even for us to conceptualize the whole idea of being tormented. Now, let me give you a few misconceptions about the wrath of God that you need to understand from the get-go. The first one is just what I'm just talking about here. God tortures no one. What's the difference between torture and tormented? Besides it. And a means to an end. You torture somebody to get information. You're trying to get something out of them, and then you torture them. Torture. God doesn't torture. That's not penal. It's not justice. There's nothing to torture someone for. But tormented means this is a payment for something. This is, when we say retributive justice, he is giving you what your deeds deserve. And this is what you find in Scripture. This is why this subject matter is so serious and it's hard to grab hold of. And lost men, and especially us as ambassadors, have got to make it clear when people are still in the Niagara River and they're about to go over the falls, this is what awaits them if they are not Christians. Because as it says in the scriptures, and turn to the book of Romans, you can see how he talks about how in chapter 3, for example, where he says how Christ is a propitiation in his blood through faith that does what? It propitiates the wrath of God. Propitiation simply means what? Turning away the wrath of God. What in the world is going to turn away the wrath of God? Now, I don't know if you can conceptualize. Have you ever in your life, can you picture this in your life? Go, think back through it your entire life. And you probably can remember, because it'll stick out in your life. Someone who was extremely angry and wrathful. And you remember that incident. It kind of sticks out in your mind. And sometimes maybe you get into a courtroom and a judge is really throwing the book at the defendant because he's guilty of something. And he kind of lays it down. I mean, just... And you hear it and you realize, man, and whatever that guy's saying from the bench, this guy's going to receive in full strength. I mean, unmixed, like in Revelation 14. And you remember that because it's not like some guy flying off at the handle because somebody cut him off in traffic. This guy's, when that gavel drops, this guy, his life has changed forever. He's going off to the big house, and whatever he was doing beforehand, this is what he's going to be doing for the rest of his life. And it's like, it's done. It's a done deal. This is the day of decision, judgment day, as they would say. And so now his life is altered forever because of this one man's sentencing and judgment and what he's saying from the bench. So the whole idea of the judgment of God is one thing, but the wrath of God is what that judge says and does at that moment of conviction. That's the wrath of God. Now, when you study the wrath of God in Scripture, okay, you'll see something about God's wrath in the sense of being mediate and being immediate. Now, in Romans chapter 1, if you'll notice, when you turn there, when Paul talks about this great gospel that he's not ashamed of and that the righteousness of God is revealed in it in verse 16 and 17, after that, he starts off in verse 18 and runs through the rest of the chapter and tells you about the immediate aspect of God's wrath. Now, why would he do that? Because when he gets to chapter 2, he's going to talk about how God is wrathful with the Jews, who you would think he wouldn't be wrathful toward because they're his people. He's got a covenant with them, the Mosaic covenant. Surely he's going to give them a pass. No, he doesn't. And then he says, you know, kind of sums up in chapter 3 and says, guess what, guys? All the Gentiles are under the wrath of God. All the Jews are under the wrath of God. How are we going to solve this problem? Everybody's under the wrath of God. And God has so made it so that all men are underneath his wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, very clear. He talks about how you were sons of disobedience. You came into this world controlled by the prince and the power of the air, controlled by your passions and things of this sort, which he just gets into more detail in Romans 1. He says, and was by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Every single person in this room I'm talking to has been under the wrath of God at some point in their life. And that includes you. How'd that feel? You ever think about that? You ever was at home and ever someone told you saying, boy, I tell you what, son, your dad is hopping mad at you. When he gets off of work, well, I don't want to be you. Now, that's your dad. Now, think about it. This guy was not your dad. This is, you know, Vito Corleone, he's mad at you, you know. I found out he's really, really wrathful at you. I mean, he's thinking hitmen, you won't go quick start your car in the morning. I mean, this guy's mad, you know. Then you think of a king, and he's in another country, and he's coming to get you, or he's going to, you know, attack you. Think of what Osama bin Laden must have felt like on 9/12/2001. He knew the whole wrath of an entire nation, if not half the world, was after this guy. That's under the wrath of these people. No matter where you go, I can't trust you. This guy going to betray me? This guy going to betray me? If they ever find me out, they're going to string me up. And not just one person's looking at, trying to get out. The whole country, everybody's after him, hating him, things of this sort. Putting the bullseye on his head. Kind of get the feel of that. That's not even close to what's here. But there's something called the immediate aspect of God's wrath. And there's something called the immediate aspect of God's wrath. Now, when we talk about God's wrath isn't just confined to, well, you know, after you die, you go before the great white throne judgment, and then God pronounces, you know, whether you're saved or lost, and if you're lost, you go off into hell. Well, yeah, that's the eternal wrath of God. Makes sense. But when we talk about mediate, we talk about something that, according to Romans 1, takes time. That's that ripening effect. Because he says in verse 18, what does it say in verse 18? He says, for what? He uses that phrase, wrath of God, doesn't he? He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Really? It's revealed. Well, I don't see fire and brimstone falling from the sky. I don't see them destroying Sodom and Gomorrah every day. I mean, how come New York City wasn't destroyed yesterday? And how come it's still standing today? And he says it's revealed. It's going on right now. How does that happen? Because it's mediate. There's a ripening process. And I think it's in Genesis chapter 15 when God is talking to Abraham about the land of Canaan, and here's the promised land. And he says, the reason why you're going to be taken out and the people are going to come back in is because the Amorites who live in this land, their iniquity hasn't quite filled up to the measure of the cup. So here's their cup. Here's this cup here, you know, of the Amorites. And here's the liquid in there. And it hadn't got up to the top yet. Another 400 more years, and those Canaanites are going to be ripe for immediate wrath. So the immediate gives way to the immediate. And so Romans 1, and notice how the immediate wrath is given. When God gives a person over, that's what he says here in verse 23, in exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. First aspect of the immediate wrath of God is that you, not God giving you over yet, you give God over in your thinking. There's no honor, that's what he says. Foolish hearts darken, right? Even though they knew God in verse 21. They don't honor him as God in verse 21. They don't give thanks. So when you start having idols in your heart, when you start looking at something else beside God as your source of provision and your source of protection, you have made that exchange between God's rightful place of honor in your heart to something lower, and you make that exchange, God's going to reciprocate and make an exchange as well. We can play that exchange game all day long. You're going to exchange me for something in the created order? Well, then I'm going to exchange something in the passionate order when it comes to you. And that little phrase, gave them over, is a judicial phrase. It's found in the first century in the penal colonies, in the penitentiaries. It means to give over, hand over to an executioner, hand over to a jail master. So when he says God gave them over in the lust of their flesh, the way the judgment of God in wrath, when God is angry at people and he gives them over, and Paul says this is revealed every single day, which means God is more angry today on Sunday than he was with you or anybody else who is not a Christian than he was yesterday. You're further down the Niagara River, so to say, towards the falls. Today it's not like yesterday. Today's worse. If you're not a Christian. And it shows up in the immediate wrath of God. How does it show up there? Because he says he gives you over. And the way he gives you over, of course, in the Romans 1, he gives you over to more of your passions and your desires in the sexual nature, so that when you are given over to those things, think about what you're given over to. You're given over to more sin. Now, why in the world, if God is holy and he's jealous, and he's going to punish sin, why would he punish sin by giving the person who's sinning over to something that he hates even worse? I want you to think he'd pull the plug on that and say, well, no, I hate sin. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to do with this sinner here. I'm going to take him out. See, everybody understands that immediate stuff, and that happens. Sodom and Gomorrah, boom, took him out. Korah opens the ground, swallows him up. Ananias and Sapphira, boom, dead on the spot. I mean, God can take you out. You know, just like that guy who was having the speech and was it Herod? No, Ananias. And he died on the spot right there. And worms consumed him. Angel came and killed him. So God can do immediate, take you out because of sin. But the normal course of sending God's wrath to people who sin is to send them down the normal path of giving them more sin to commit. Now, why would God give them more sin to commit when God hates sin in the first place? Why is that judicial? How is that punishing them for their sins? It's like telling a bank robber, hey, you're going to rob that bank, you're going to steal that money, but I'm going to give you more money to steal. It's like, that don't make sense. Why would he do that? Because when God gives a person over to sin, when he gives them over, notice, and all of a sudden now you'll notice the examples of homosexuality in here. And then finally he gives them over to a depraved mind. When you get to the end of that road, the capacity for sin is bigger than what it was and what it started out as, which means the judgment's going to get bigger. God's wrath is going to be even greater. The torment and the punishment is going to be even more severe. So what God does in the immediate aspect of his wrath is that he gives you over to building up an account so that you can garner more wrath. How do I know that? Romans chapter 2, when he starts talking to the Jews. He says in verse 4, he says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And what does he say up here? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. See, that's in the past. But because of you, since you have that, you are doing what? Storing up wrath. That means there's future wrath that's going to be displayed. Storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. That's the immediate wrath. You don't have it now. You're storing stuff up now. until that day when it's immediate and revelation of, notice, righteous judgment of God. See, there's that righteous thing again, judgment of God. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. This is what awaits. The immediate gives over to the immediate. That's why we pray for those who are in the Niagara River, we use it. Those who are lost loved ones. They are in the immediate stages of God's wrath. And it isn't going to get easier for them. It's going to get worse for them. Now, I'm not saying worse in the sense of, yeah, they're going to get diseases, or yeah, they're going to get more trials and troubles. They could, according to Romans 2, that can happen. Sometimes God brings his wrath to people and gives them over to more wrath by making their lives better. Because it's so much easier to forget about God when your life's better. It's when all of a sudden you have sickness and cancer and all kind of difficulties, you start crying out to God. So, yeah, it's... Devil knows that. Let's make this guy's life a bed of ease. Put him on the nice fast track to hell. You know, make his life look like a postcard or something. No problems, no trials, no struggles, no money issues, no health. You know, I've built all my bigger barns. Look what I've done. And don't even know that tonight my soul's required of me. Boom. See. I mean, we have some recent deaths lately in the town. I couldn't help but think, especially meditating on this message today, that, you know, when someone dies, you think of someone who's in a, he gets killed in a violent clash or something. Someone cuts his life short with a gunshot or something to this effect. You know, if you put yourself in that person's shoes for just a second, all the things he had planned for this weekend in his daytimer, they're not going to get done. Now I'm going to go watch the Tigers play Ole Miss. That ain't happening. Well, you know, I got to turn in that English test, that English paper next Monday. It ain't going to work. They scratched your name off the roll already. Well, Mama's birthday's next week and I already bought a gift for her. Yeah, you're not going to be giving it to her. Your social calendar's cleared. Now, I'm sure the day before that person died, they never thought about clearing their social calendar like that. But that's what happens in the immediate aspects. Now, I'm not picking on this person. I mean, they might be Christian falling out. But when a lost person loses their soul, loses their life, this is what happens. And they're cut off. We're in the prime of life or cut off like at the end of their life, whatever it might be. But all that media stuff comes to an end. When you go over the falls, there's no more, as we're going to see next week, another attribute of God, the patience of God. It's one aspect about God that has a termination. All the other attributes of God don't. They go on and on and on, but there's one that doesn't. And it's the patience of God. He's patient, and then patience has to give way to something. And it does. And it gives way to wrath. But we're moving a little ahead. That's next week, and that's moving toward the goodness of God and how God's patient. You're not in hell because he's patient. Some of the misconceptions about God's wrath, real quick, is that God's wrath is only against sin. God, think about this for a second. God has never judged sin apart from a sinner. There's no such thing as sin apart from a sinner. And let me give you an example of this. I want you to think of the color blue. Can you imagine the color blue? Imagine the color blue without an object. Can't be done. Well, I can think of a blue screen. It's on a screen. It's a blue screen. A blue car, blue dress, blue sky. But there's something that's attached to it. Same thing with sin. You can't imagine, there is no such thing as sin apart from a sinner that it dwells in. That's why God just doesn't punish sin out there. Sin's always being punished in people who sin or in angels who sin. It's in somebody. If that was the case, Jesus went to the cross needlessly. He could have just took away sin in some sort of, you know, abracadabra kind of way. It didn't work that way. You want to see the wrath of God and the love of God come together, it's the cross of Jesus Christ. You see both right there. But he had to undergo that wrath. God hates the workers of iniquity, it says in Psalm 5.
He hates the wicked every day, it says in Psalm 11:5. Now notice what I'm moving back beyond. I'm moving back beyond the wrath of God now, because you've got to understand this is another aspect of misconception about God's wrath is only against sin. It's against sinners. And when God has wrath against sinners, has anger against sinners, you can't add to that the little smiley face smile, God loves you. God has real pent-up hatred toward those workers of iniquity. What's driving that hatred is the holiness, jealousy of God. God's not sitting on his hands and just kind of sitting there saying, okay. While he's reluctant, he's slow to anger, it says in the Old Testament, and he's quick on mercy. You got here because he's quick on the draw when it comes to mercy and compassion. He'd much rather give mercy and compassion than give justice and wrath. Much. We're interviewing God and we ask him that question. That's what he would say. How do we know that? He tells us that. And you got in because he's slow. Wow, ain't that great? But that slow train eventually catches up to all the people who are on the tracks and don't get off of the tracks. It catches up, and when it catches up, it's complete and it's final and it's personal. People talk about, you know, you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And I understand what they mean by that. They mean you need to trust Christ. You need to, you know, look to him as God and things of that sort. And they're right, and that makes sense. But sinners already have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. John 3:36 says, did I hide it? Yeah. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. When you came into the world, you came in under the wrath of God. Now, whether you stay a vessel of wrath or whether you become a vessel of mercy depends on God. He doesn't have to make you into a vessel of mercy. But I can tell you, everybody comes into this planet already wired to be a vessel of wrath. He chooses and elects some to be vessels of mercy. Now, think about what a vessel is. A vessel is something that holds things. See, it holds like the cup. Either God's wrath or it's going to hold God's mercies. And anything one I can do about it except God. Now, when God does something about it, I do something about it. I do what the scriptures say. I flee from the wrath to come. Another misconception about God's wrath is that God's wrath is only kind of reserved for, you know, really bad people. I got to tell you something. Adolf Hitler at one time was a little baby. Played with toys. It didn't last long, did it? And it went in a whole different direction. What was it? We just had a tsunami or something over there in Indonesia. 400 people were wiped out. There's pictures of people walking around holding dead children. Now, what's a child doing? What's a child doing underneath the wrath of God? Surely a child cannot be sinning against God like an adult. You're right. They don't. They haven't stored up what an adult has stored up. And we understand an adult getting what's for. You know, we read something in the paper and we see some injustice and boy, our anger goes up. And we almost want to pray imprecatory psalms against them and things of that. We get it. And there's that righteous indignation that rises up in us toward them. Man, but nobody feels that way toward a baby. I mean, it's a baby, right? Come on, what's a baby going to do? But when you're born into this world, you're born either in Adam or in Christ. And no one's born into this world in Christ. You have to be put there. While you might be that in an election, you're not there in this realm until he puts you there by faith and he justifies you. He regenerates you and puts you there. And why does he do it that way? Because at the end of the day, you look up and you realize, if he wouldn't have done it, I wouldn't be here. There's not anything I can do to make myself born again. There's nothing I can do. I can't call myself into the kingdom. He has to call me. He has to raise me up from the dead. He has to give me that gift of faith, I believe, and that ability to repent. He has to do that. He has to make me a vessel of mercy. And let me tell you, partner, you talk about having your hat in your hand. You talk about being like in a welfare line. You're it. Every single Christian understands that. It's by grace, unmerited favor, which is another attribute of God, which we'll get to a little bit further down the road. But you've got to understand, if we don't have a right perspective of God's holiness, jealousy, and wrath, I'm painting a very black velvet background. So when That great diamond of the gospel sits on that black cushioned velvet. It will radiate and stand out because it's the black velvet vessels of wrath that will give the luster to the diamond. And you begin to realize, Lord, wow, well, look what you saved me from. Eternal torment, no rest day and night. And this is, now, these aren't my words. This is the words in the book of Revelation before the Lamb and the angels. So this will be done publicly, like we were persecuted publicly by the beast in his image. He will torment them publicly for eternity before himself and the angels. That's why you have it that way in Revelation 14. But children, you find when Jericho gets destroyed, what does God tell the Israelites to do? He didn't say you're better than they are. Your kids are better than their kids. Your kids are no different than their kids. I put my name on you. You're my people. The Canaanites' cup is filled up. You're to go into Jericho and you're to take out everything. Kill young and old. Animals, everything. Nobody takes anything out of there. Of course, Achan thought he knew better. He took out something, and what happens? You line yourself up with the Canaanites. You're going to receive what the Canaanites came out. Think about this. In Ezekiel chapter 18:4, God says, all the souls are mine, and the soul that sins dies. That means every time you sin, you commit a capital crime worthy of death. If a baby comes from the womb speaking lies, it comes forth from the womb speaking and doing and committing a capital crime. Legally, he's under the sentence of death. That's why in Romans chapter 5, you had people who were dying who had no law to be under that. God said, you do this, you get the death penalty. You know how many sins or crimes you could commit underneath the Mosaic law you can get the death penalty for? About 18 to 20. And you know how merciful that is? Should have been everything. Every time you sinned, put them to death. Take them out. Stone them. Yeah, but he was just selfish. Take him out. Stone him. Well, if that's the case, I'm not. You're next. That's how it would work. And so God's being merciful and gracious, saying, no, I'm going to let you continue to live on my land, even though you commit sins that's not worthy of death culturally and socially. We wouldn't even have a nation because I'd have to kill every single one of you all the time, every day. Doesn't work that way. But on Judgment Day, it will. God's righteous wrath will be revealed because there will have men who have sinned. If God doesn't take away the wrath through the blood. See, notice it's blood that takes away the wrath of God. Why is it blood? Because blood means there has been a punishment and there has been a receiving of that punishment that God says, this satisfies my wrath. The only thing that's going to satisfy God when people sin is death, either yours or Christ. And so if I'm trusting in Christ and he's taking his death in my place, his wrath is removed from me. I have no wrath. I've got to tell you something, and I'm close with this. The number one thing you should be thinking about all the time when you meet people, when you think about yourself, is one simple question. Am I still under the wrath of God or not? Hey, I'm meeting somebody for the first time or whatever. I wonder if they're under the wrath of God. Hey, look, it's a brand new little bitty baby. And they don't even know they're under the wrath of God. That's a cute little son you got there. You do know he's under the wrath of God right now. I mean, that would become like a monotonous, you're like, oh my gosh, I can't have any kind of conversation with this guy without him talking about the wrath of God. But it's the elephant in the room. It's like, think about it. You're in the Niagara River, and you got all these people around you, and they're floating around. Some got party barges, some got canoes, some got all these things and fancy things about their boats, but they're in the Niagara River. And they want you to come on their yacht that's sitting in the Niagara River, and they want you to do this and that or whatever. You're in the Niagara River, bro. It doesn't matter if you're in a canoe, you're paddling with floaties, or you're in a yacht. You do know this thing's got a current. And every day, no matter how big your boat is compared to somebody else's boat, how hard you're working to scrub the decks, that thing is moving toward a fall. You do know that. See, we know that because we're not in the Niagara River. We're on the banks. And so as we pray and God moves people closer or further away from the banks, because it's immediate wrath, he moves people further downstream. That's why today you're worse off than you were yesterday if you're not a Christian under the wrath of God. Those sands in the hourglass are more at the bottom now, rising in judgment against you than they were yesterday. Oh, yeah, look, yesterday's a far better day than today. I mean, I don't know where this guy gets his book. You know, today's going to be the best day for the rest of your life. And, you know, this is, what are you talking about? As a Christian, yeah. But as an evangelist, as an ambassador, we're begging you, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, to do what? Have a nice day. Be reconciled. Reconcile means there's a problem here. You got an enemy. And we're trying to get you reconciled so that you don't have an enemy anymore. You're in a river going toward the falls, so we're trying to get you to the banks. I mean, you're not going to be worth much. You're not worth your salt as a Christian if you're not able to tell people and concern for people who are in that river. Whatever else you're going to talk to them about, you got to get to the meat of the coconut and deal with that and say, hey, you know, whatever, however you get to it, it's like, I got to know. I want to make sure you're not under the wrath of God. So that's why we pray zealously for our children. And for our parents, God's put us around people who are gifts to us, and we love them to death. That's why Paul could say in Romans 9, I wish I could be accursed for the sake of my brethren. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. These people should know better, and they don't, and they're going over the falls. I don't have time to eat. I don't have time to go to work. I don't have time to do this. I got too many things on my mind and heart with people still in the river. Now, that's what should be driving us as Christians. And we're motivated for those who are lost around. They're not warned. Or the man who was sent to the guillotine during the French Revolution. And before he was sent, he was given a preacher to ride in the cart with him. You would ride in the carts in those days so the public could see you. And the preacher started talking to him about his soul, and the guy never even knew anything about God. And he started warning him about the wrath to come. And the only thing the guy could say in the cart was, why didn't somebody tell me about this? Why didn't somebody warn me about this? I didn't know anything about this with God. And so then, of course, the preacher was trying to tell him, the guillotine isn't your problem. God's the problem. See, the biggest problem people have is God. God saves you from God, or you don't get saved. You'll never find on Judgment Day, well done, thy good and faithful conservative. Enter into the joy of your master. Good and faithful Republican, American, or patriot. No. Servant, one who has been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All of those strands and strata of people are going to be there on Judgment Day. And they're all going to be touting their own righteousness. And God's going to say, Christ is going to say, I never knew you. I never loved you. Depart from me. You have nothing to do with me. That's why today for all of us as a Christian, if you're kind of shaken a little bit, because the wrath of God does that, as you should, because of fear and trembling, we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that God's at work in us. And if God's at work in us, one of the things he does is the first thing he settles is the wrath that he has toward you. That's why the gospel, that's why so much good news. He takes away his wrath. You don't go home, you don't sleep, you don't eat, you don't work until you settle this whole issue of God and his wrath. And you can't do anything to mollify the wrath of God. You can't take it away. But his son can. That's why you go and you petition before him, Lord, please save me. Please take away your wrath. Please save me by the blood of your son, Jesus Christ. Vessels of wrath don't pray those prayers. Vessels of mercy do. Let's pray.